Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come. We thank you for even the ability to come, that we can join together as your people and worship you as a great grace that you have shown us, because we don't deserve even to worship you. We deserve to be cast out, to be excluded from your kingdom. Yet through the grace that you have shown in Christ, you have welcomed us into your presence. And so, Father, this morning we want to come in your presence to give you the worship, to give you the praise that you deserve. And Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that would be our heart's attitude, that we would be studying and meditating on your word in order to worship you. So, Father, as we look at your word, I do pray that you would reveal your glory to us, that we would be able to see the glory of Christ as we meditate on this passage this morning. Father, that our hearts would be moved to love the glory of Christ and therefore to run after Christ. Father, we admit the need for your Spirit to do that on our own. That is impossible, but we trust that your Spirit will be with us, that you will keep your promise to us, and that you will keep your promise to Christ. And so, Father, do that for us. I pray especially for myself. Father, I pray that you would give me a special portion of your Spirit as I attempt to speak your word this morning, that you would guard my words, make them useful to glorifying Christ. Help me to show how Christ is here at the center of this passage and how we can run after Christ in this passage. Father, I pray that my words would be useful as well, that your Spirit would take them and make them powerful, that it would truly be your word that we are meditating on this morning. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we started a new section of Matthew, and we're seeing in this section how Israel is responding to Jesus' message. So we had the beginnings of the kingdom in the first section, and then we had Jesus preaching a message through his healings and through his preaching really the message of the gospel. And then this third section is how Israel is reacting to that message. So Jesus has sent out the 12 to go preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now Jesus himself is interacting with the crowds and talking about their response. And last week we saw first some of the disciples of John came. And they were struggling with whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, because John's message of judgment didn't seem to be being fulfilled. John was in prison and nothing was happening. So when the message became costly for John, he wasn't sure that he got the message right. And then we see Jesus moves on. He addresses the crowds and he says that they were apathetic to his message. They didn't receive either Jesus or John's message because it wasn't a message they wanted. When the content of the message confronted the crowds, they weren't sure they wanted the message. And then finally, Jesus addressed the cities that he performed his miracles in, and he said they simply ignored his message. They saw the gospel, but they didn't react to it. They were too preoccupied with other things. And so when the demand of the gospel confronted the cities, they weren't sure that they wanted his message. And so in Matthew 11, everyone was scandalized by the message. They were offended by Jesus. But we also saw that Jesus wasn't concerned about that, because this was God's plan to glorify himself and to purify his people. And so we finished last week seeing that Jesus called all who did listen, everyone who saw this, to come to him. He invited them to come to him and take up his yoke. In the verses that Justin read a few minutes ago at the beginning of our service, he asked them not to be offended by him, but to set aside themselves and embrace his offense. So we might summarize last week by saying that being close to the gospel was not enough. We must act on the gospel. Everyone in that passage had been close to the message, but none of them acted on it. Now this week we're moving into chapter 12, and we're going to see a new set of people that are going to respond to Jesus' message as well. We might summarize this week by saying, being religious is not enough. We must submit to the gospel. Being close to the gospel isn't enough. We need to act on it. Being very religious is not enough. We must submit to it. And so this week is going to focus completely on the Pharisees. Last week was kind of the crowds in general, along with John and his disciples. This week is the Pharisees. Four times the Pharisees are going to approach Jesus. And like last week, they aren't going to accept his message. They're going to reject what Jesus is saying. But the rejection in Matthew 12, the Pharisees' rejection is going to be much more intense than the rejection of the crowds. By the end of the second interaction with the Pharisees are going to decide that they need to destroy Jesus. They want to kill him to get him out of the way. They didn't just ignore the message. They outright hated the message. It stood against everything that they believed and everything that they were. But again this morning, we're going to see Jesus isn't concerned by that. He's not put off by the rejection of himself and his message, because again, this is God's plan. So let's read Matthew 12. Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out and was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then would his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds his strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which it came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told them, Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching his hand out towards his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So as we look at Matthew 12, I think the first thing I need to say is some of the hardest verses in the Bible are in this chapter. And actually quite a few of the hardest verses in the Bible are in this chapter. So pray you'd give me a little grace as I go through this. I will try to deal with each of them as faithfully as possible. I'm not 100% convinced that I will do a good job. So I hope the Spirit will take this and use it as He will. But my main point as we go through this morning is a proposition is that valuing ourselves can cause us to miss the gospel of Christ. And so again, like last week, we must set aside ourselves and embrace the offense of the gospel. And again, we'll have the same three points from last week. First, we'll see that the world is scandalized by the gospel. Second, we'll see that Jesus welcomes the scandal of the gospel. And then third, we'll see that we must embrace the scandal of the gospel. So let's start by looking at the world, seeing that they're scandalized by the gospel. So Matthew 12 has four stories about the Pharisees. We're going to lump the first two together, and then we'll look at the third and the fourth and see that each time they're being scandalized by the gospel. They're scandalized in three ways, just like last week. So first, we're going to see that the Pharisees are scandalized by self-righteousness. So this will be verses 1 through 14, the two stories about the Sabbath. So Matthew 12 starts with two stories about Jesus, the Pharisees, and the Sabbath. In the first story, Jesus and the disciples are walking through a field. They're picking grain. They're hungry. But the Pharisees object. They say, harvesting grain is unlawful on the Sabbath. And then in the second story, Jesus goes into a synagogue on a Sabbath. And the Pharisees ask him if he would even heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus does. Angering the Pharisees, it is disregard for the law. And so both of the stories serve to highlight the Pharisees and their relationship to the law of God. The Pharisees prided themselves in their religious keeping of the law. This is really what made the Pharisees, is their obedience to the law of God. The Pharisees were known as those who had rejected the Hellenization, the Greekization that had occurred since the exile, the secularization, we might say, of the people of God. Ever since the exile, these Greek tendencies, these worldly tendencies were worming their way in to the people of God. And they said, no, we don't want it. They wanted to keep a special identity as God's people. And they did that by exalting God's law. They believed that God's law would be the basis for restoring the people of God to their rightful position at the head of the nations. The law would, in that sense, save Israel. If Israel would do what God wanted, Israel would be good again. And so they studied the law diligently. They made application after application. In fact, we can go and find a lot of those applications written down in the long series of books that they wrote down shortly after the destruction of the temple. They were very concerned about how one is supposed to do the law. Maybe they overlooked hard attitudes sometimes, but their intent was to make sure that the law of God was being obeyed in every area of life. They thought about that intensely. How can we apply the law to every single area of life? How can we guard ourselves from ever transgressing it? And they prided themselves on that. They felt that they could keep the law in every conceivable situation. And their rigid obedience would set themselves aside as God's people. And so when Jesus comes, and he doesn't seem to value the law in the same way they do, it's an offense to them. He is putting the nation and their moral leadership of the nation in peril by teaching that doesn't seem to carefully guard the law. Jesus wasn't valuing it in the same way as they were. And it angered them. They hated him for it. But Jesus says that the Pharisees got it all wrong. He says this in two ways, and this is really the purpose of the two stories, is what did the Pharisees get wrong? First, he says, the law belongs to God's king to use to further God's purpose. First, he says, the law belongs to the king in order to serve God's purpose. And this takes a little bit of thought, so bear with me for a second. So we're going to go to the story when the disciples were out in the fields picking grain. The Pharisees come to Jesus in the field and say, stop harvesting, stop harvesting. This is against the law. And then we might expect Jesus to stop and correct them for their overinterpretation of the law, to say something like, well, you're making more of the law than what the law actually said. You've put boundaries past what God said. And Jesus will say that later. He'll talk to them about that. But that's not actually what he says in this situation. He doesn't do this. Instead, he tells a story about David in the temple. And we read that earlier. It's a story out of 1 Samuel. Story when Saul is out to kill David, David runs away, and his first stop is at the temple. He eats the bread of the presence. And the interesting thing about this story is it tells a time when David actually did something that was against the law. It was breaking God's law to do what David did. He ate the bread of the presence, which was most holy. And if we go back to the law, the use of the bread of the presence is given in Leviticus 24. We can read, I'll read part of verse 5 through 9. It says, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. They shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. And so if we look at the law said David should not have been eating of the bread. It belonged to the high priest. It was most holy. And when the priest comes and talks to David, if you listen, the priest says basically the same thing. This is holy bread. It doesn't really belong to you. But then he gives it to him. But David set aside the literal requirement of God's law in that situation. He set it aside in order to serve God's purpose. David saw that the law was meant to serve God's purpose and guide God's people, not bind them to ritualistic attitudes, ritualistic obedience. And David had a special position from which to do it. We shouldn't say, well, anyone can do anything that they want with the law of God. That would be broadening it a little over much. He wasn't an ordinary man setting aside God's law willy-nilly. He was God's anointed king. He hadn't taken his position yet, but he was God's anointed king, using the law in order to further God's purpose. And so, in effect, Jesus is saying that the law belongs to the king, and he should use it to further God's purpose. The law doesn't bind him. The law belongs to him. And then Jesus follows that up with kind of another short story where the law literally allows itself to be ignored, showing that this isn't outside of God's plan. This might strike us as odd, and it probably struck the Pharisees as extremely odd. Why are you holding this up as a good example? But this is actually part of God's plan. It's inside of God's plan, and it's from the same topic. Jesus then goes and talks about the priest and says, the priests work on the Sabbath. Actually, it's still talking about the bread of the presence, because what the priest had to do every Sabbath day was go into the temple, take out the old bread of the presence, and put in a new set of the bread of the presence. The priests were called in the law to ignore the stipulations of the law. The priests were exempt from the requirements of the law in order to serve God's purpose. The law wasn't ultimate, the law served a greater purpose. And so that's what Jesus is saying. The law isn't ultimate, it serves a purpose, and the king can use it to serve God's purpose. And so Jesus finishes by claiming that he is that anointed king. He is the one who has authority over the law. And so Jesus claims that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And by doing so, he's claiming authority over the law and its application. Jesus can and he must use the law in order to further God's purpose. And when he makes that claim, he actually makes a bigger claim as well. He claims that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one in charge of the law, but that's actually a very specific phrase that would refer to Yahweh God, the God of the covenant, the Lord of the covenant. He was Yahweh of the covenant. He was the covenant God come near to rule God's people. And this is why the law had been made subservient to the king. David was just a type, and perhaps in the moment, his authority to set aside the stipulations of the law may have been just a little murky. But Jesus holds it up and says it's because he was a type of me. And I am actually Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant. Come near. The King of God's people is the Lord of the covenant. The Sabbath literally belongs to the King. The law belongs to the King. He will use it to serve God's purpose. So that's the first thing. The law belongs to the King. But then second, we'll move into the next story. He says God's purpose in the law is to reflect himself, and therefore to reflect his mercy. If the King must use the law to serve God's purpose, what is God's purpose in the law? The purpose of the law was to reflect God, and therefore to reflect his mercy. And so right between the grain episode and then the healing episode, Jesus quotes out of Hosea 6:6 again. We saw him quote out of that earlier in Matthew. But he says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And that ties actually the two stories together. If the first story highlights that the law belongs to the King, then the second one, second story highlights what the purpose, what purpose the law serves. How should the King use it? Jesus says the use of the law is not ritualistic. It's not supposed to be done in order to earn favor with God. It's not ritualistic. It's reflective, to direct God's people to reflect the glory of God. And who is God? God is a God full of covenant love. The word used in Hosea 6:6, I desire hesed, I desire mercy. It's actually I desire steadfast love in the Hebrew, or covenant love. The same word used in Exodus 34:6, that God is a God abounding in steadfast love. That was central to the character of God. He was a God full of steadfast love, full of covenant care for his people, full of mercy, ready to forgive their sin. And so in Greek, Jesus uses the word mercy to reflect this idea. God's steadfast covenant love is seen in his mercy towards his people, his desire to do good for them, even when they did not deserve it. And so the law's ultimate purpose, even as we studied when we went through Exodus, was to help the people reflect their covenant God. And so nothing in the law could be construed as calling the Israelites restricting the Israelites from reflecting the kind of mercy that God shows to his people, from doing good to each other. You can't use the law to say that mercy can't be shown. In fact, the law's purpose should have been to understood to encourage such acts of mercy. So Jesus concludes, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Mercy ought to be at the center of the law of God, because mercy is at the center of who God is. If God is a merciful God, then the purpose of the law must be understood to encourage mercy. The application, any application of the law that denied this truth had to be wrong. It had to be somehow a self-serving application. God is a God of mercy and wants his people to reflect him. So the law must be used to reflect God's mercy. And so the law belongs to the King, and the law's purpose is to reflect mercy. The King must use it to reflect the mercy of God. And so in sum, Jesus is exposing their self-righteousness, regardless of what the Pharisees claimed, and maybe even regardless of what they thought. Sometimes we demonize the Pharisees, but I think they probably had a serious zeal for God. Paul actually says they had a zeal for God, it just lacked knowledge. Regardless of what they claimed, and even regardless of what they thought, they weren't seeking God in the law. They were serving themselves with the law. They were highlighting how good they were. They were using the law to serve their own purposes, not God's purposes. And so they wrongly faulted Jesus. And they were using the law to pass judgment, not to show mercy. And so wrongly hated Jesus. The law had become an instrument of self-righteousness, not an avenue in which to seek God's salvation. So the Pharisees had been scandalized by self-righteousness. They used the law wrongly. They valued the law wrongly in order to serve themselves. But then we'll go to the third episode. We'll see, not only are they scandalized by self-righteousness, they're also scandalized by self-importance. So the next interaction Jesus has with the Pharisees is found in verses 22 through 32. And so Jesus continues his healing ministry by healing a demon-possessed man, and the crowds were awed. In fact, they almost started to see who Jesus was. They questioned each other, saying, could this be the Son of David? Look at these signs. This might be the Messiah come to his people. But the Pharisees, it said, when they heard about the crowd's interpretation, they rejected that interpretation. There is no way Jesus could be the Son of David. because his message didn't match their message. If he is performing miraculous signs, he must be doing it by some other power. He must be doing it by the power of Beelzebul. We might say by the power of Satan. He must be the servant of Satan to have such power, because his message doesn't match our message. The Pharisees set themselves up as the ultimate judge. They saw the signs that Jesus performed, and they even understood that they were signs. But they rejected the signs in favor of their own interpretation. In a way, we could say that their pride blinded them. They saw the message, but they could not accept the message because it wasn't their message. Jesus' message didn't submit to their authority, and so there is no way that it could be right. But Jesus, again, he exposes their self-importance and destroys their argument. He does that in three ways. First, he says, your argument is irrational. If Jesus' power comes from Satan, why is Jesus using that power to destroy Satan? Doesn't make sense. The answer is, he wouldn't. Satan's power wouldn't be being used to destroy Satan. The argument is irrational. It doesn't make sense. The argument hadn't been thought through at all. It hadn't been set forth as a real claim as to what Jesus was doing. It is merely a statement of the Pharisees' absolute rejection of who Jesus is and everything that he represents. It's a statement that they valued themselves over Jesus. They thought that they were more important than what Jesus was saying. So he says it's irrational. Then he says, your argument is inconsistent. If Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, how do the Pharisees' followers cast out demons? And so it appears, even from some other passages of Scripture, that perhaps some of the followers of the Pharisees went around trying to cast out demons, although their success at that task may have been questionable. But they went around at least trying to, and maybe every once in a while they had some success in casting out some demons. And so Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says, are you accusing yourselves of the same thing? Are you accusing yourselves and your followers of being pawns of Satan? If you argue that casting out demons is a sign of demonic activity, then you condemn yourselves as well. So clearly, the Pharisees weren't attempting to identify themselves as pawns of Satan, though in a way they actually were. They weren't trying to do that. Their argument, again, was just merely grasping at straws. They saw the truth, but they rejected the truth because it didn't submit to their message. They felt that they were more important than the message that Jesus was proclaiming. So he says it's irrational, it's inconsistent, and then he says your argument is ignorant, even willfully ignorant. If the Pharisees had truly cared about what they were saying, instead of merely rejecting Jesus, they would have seen that thinking through their argument actually pointed to the fact that Jesus was the kingdom of God breaking into this world. Satan wouldn't be attacking himself. And casting out demons was the Pharisees' goal. And so, they should have clearly seen that Jesus' power didn't come from Satan. It came from God. And if it came from God, then it signaled the arrival of God's kingdom. Their argument actually shows that they can see that he is God's champion. They can see it. They just absolutely have to reject it because they feel that they are more important than Jesus. They're rejecting God's champion and have set themselves up against God's message. Jesus was a strong man and he had defeated the enemy, but they refused to see it. And so the Pharisees' self-importance, their settled rejection of Jesus, even in the face of understanding, put them irrevocably outside the kingdom. So Jesus' words on the unforgivable sin, they could use a longer exposition this morning. In fact, if we wanted to do them justice and be real careful, we probably could have spent all morning on those. But in context, I don't think it's really that confusing of a concept. The Pharisees, valuing themselves above all others, set themselves against who Jesus was. Even when the signs that declared who he was right in front of them, they chose to attribute those signs to Satan. There was no other sign that could possibly convince him. They had rejected the only thing that could change their heart as being the work of Satan, not the work of the Holy Spirit. Their pride, their conviction that they were God's spokespeople, prevented them from ever bowing the knee to God's Savior and finding mercy. They just couldn't do it. They had set themselves outside the kingdom. Their sin could not be forgiven because they shown that they couldn't be changed. They rejected the sign that they were given. They had set themselves up in judgment against Jesus. Their self-importance did not allow them to bend the knee to him. Then we have one more episode, though, this morning. And in the third episode, we saw they are scandalized by self-righteousness, by self-importance. Finally, they're going to be scandalized by self-deception. I chose these words. Obviously, these words kind of have some crossover. And in each of these episodes, we see a little bit of each of them. But I think this is what's highlighted. They're scandalized by self-deception. So this is in verses 38 through 42. After Jesus had soundly condemned the Pharisees for their settled rejection of himself and his message, some of the Pharisees, they actually seem to back off their points slightly. They try to justify their skepticism. Jesus had really harsh words for them. They said, no. Hear us out. They say, we're not rejecting God's work. We just really need some sort of sign that you are God's Messiah. If you could just show us somehow that you are God's Messiah, we'd drop our objections and follow you. But Jesus rejects their assertion. He rejects their justification. And he exposes their self-deception. He says, no sign is ever going to convince you. The Pharisees had seen sign after sign. They had even seen a sign just a few minutes before when he healed the man with the hand. I'm sorry, that was maybe a while ago, but he had also healed the demon-possessed man only a few minutes ago. And they had attributed it to Satan, not God. So no sign could ever be good enough for them. So Jesus tells them that for an evil and adulterous generation, there could be no sign. No sign will be given that would convince an evil and adulterous generation. If they would not see the sign of Jonah, they would not see any sign at all. Jesus is actually, he's kind of looking forward in the story a little bit. And he's telling the Pharisees, you will get a bigger sign. Here's the thing, I will give you a better sign that I am the Messiah. They will get one last great sign, one sign bigger than all the other signs. But they're going to reject that sign just like they rejected every other sign. When Jesus, like Jonah, is cast away from Israel, when he's buried under the earth for 3 days and rises again, there should be no one who denies his deity and no one who rejects his message. But the Pharisees, they aren't really looking for signs. They are willfully blinding themselves, so no sign could ever be good enough for them. For them, there will be no sign, if not the sign of Jonah. So the Pharisees reject Jesus, and Jesus turns and rejects the Pharisees. The Pharisees had seen plenty of mighty signs. They understood the signs, but they rejected the signs. Nineveh had seen no sign, but they repented at Jonah's teaching. And so the Pharisees stand condemned. The Queen of Sheba had seen no sign, but she came from the ends of the earth to seek out David's son. And so the Pharisees stand condemned. The Pharisees reject Jesus, and Jesus in turn rejects them. They will not be his kingdom. They will be cast out into judgment. Even as John says, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They're scandalized by self-righteousness, by self-importance, and by self-deception. But then, if we look at what the people were doing, now let's look and see what Jesus is doing. The crowd may, or the world may be scandalized by the gospel, but Jesus again welcomes the scandal of the gospel. And so just like last week in Matthew 12, everyone is running away from Jesus. They're rejecting his message. But again, like last week, Jesus isn't surprised. And he's definitely not dejected by that rejection. Instead, Jesus continues to welcome the offense caused by his message. He doesn't back down. He doesn't become discouraged. He continues to hold fast. And in Matthew 12, we see three more reasons why Jesus welcomes the scandal of the gospel. So three reasons that Jesus welcomes the scandal of the gospel. First, Jesus welcomes the scandal of the gospel because the scandal of the gospel exposes the sinfulness of man. The scandal of the gospel exposes the sinfulness of man. So I kind of skipped over some verses as we went through. So let's go back to verses 33 through 37. After the third interaction with the Pharisees, Jesus tells a little parable. Verses 33 to 37, Jesus speaks about identifying a tree by its fruit. And he implies that the Pharisees are identifying themselves as agents of evil by their rejection of his message. If you were good people, you would be accepting my message, but you are bad people, and you are rejecting my message. And so their words against Jesus, their words in rejection of his message, are exposing the evil of their heart. It's not changing the evil of their heart, but it is exposing the evil that resides in their heart. If their hearts were not evil, they wouldn't be speaking such words against Jesus. And so Jesus is saying that the scandal of the gospel exposes sinful men. The scandal of the gospel ultimately isn't a referendum on Jesus. It's not saying that Jesus isn't good enough. It's a referendum on the state of evil men. Rejection of the gospel shows how deep and how bad sin is. Sin is so bad that it will reject God's rule, even when that rule is offered in mercy, even when the ruler comes with salvation. Rejection of the gospel shows that the tree is bad all the way to the core. There is no good sap left in that tree. There aren't partially bad trees. Bad trees are bad all the way down to the sap. And nothing good could ever come out of a bad tree. Sin has made all men utterly worthless and unable to do anything except reject the gospel. And the gospel exposes that. The rejection of the gospel shows how bad sin is. And so when men reject Jesus' message, Jesus welcomes it because it shows that God's judgment against them is right. God's judgment against them is right. Jesus' attitude toward the Pharisees' rejection of him is a lot like David's statement in Psalm 51. Fortunately, David in Psalm 51 is repenting and saying, please save me from this. But Psalm 51:4, David says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Against you and you only have you sinned, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. When men reject Jesus' message, it demonstrates that God's judgment against them is right. God is blameless in his judgment. He is vindicated in his decree. Men are evil. They are worthy of God's judgment. When God casts them out, he's not being capricious. And so Jesus is unfazed when the religious leaders and the powerful men in Israel reject his message, because it shows that God's rejection of Israel is right and good. God isn't capriciously throwing off Israel. He is justified in his judgment. And Jesus is never fazed when men reject his message, because they're merely exposing their evil nature. They're merely vindicating God's judgment against them. And they're actually glorifying God in their rejection of his message. So Jesus welcomes a scandal because it exposes the sinfulness of man. And then second, Jesus welcomes the scandal of the gospel because it emphasizes the necessity of the Holy Spirit. It emphasizes the necessity of the Holy Spirit. This will come from verses 42 through 45. And so after the fourth interaction with the Pharisees, Jesus again tells a little parable. Verses 42 through 45, Jesus talks about a person who has an unclean spirit. But the unclean spirit leaves, goes and wanders around somewhere, and they're free. The person who had the unclean spirit, they clean up their lives, they sweep out the house, they're happy. But if that evil spirit is not displaced by a greater power, the evil spirit just returns, re-enters the person, and binds the person sevenfold, so that that person is worse off than when they started. By telling that parable, Jesus is actually explaining the Pharisees' problem. Why couldn't the Pharisees grasp the gospel? The Pharisees very much wanted to have a clean house. They wanted to be righteous. Paul will even say in Romans, they had a zeal for God, especially a zeal for God's law. But the Pharisees' efforts to clean house would never be good enough, because they were not strong enough to overcome the evil that dwelt within them. Perhaps they could expel that evil spirit for a little while, but it would only be a seeming victory. Maybe they could clean up their lives and make others think that they were good, but really it was no change. Unless a stronger power came and thrust out the evil within, no amount of house cleaning could ever work. And so the Pharisees' rejection of the message is really highlighting the necessity of the Holy Spirit to salvation. The Pharisees can't change themselves. If anyone is to be changed, the Holy Spirit must enter them. He must take up residence, and he must be the strong man that applies the power of Jesus' message in their lives. Their efforts will avail at nothing. The Holy Spirit is necessary if the gospel is to be accepted, if the gospel is to make a change. And so men glorify God when they reject the message. Their rejection shows that the power does not belong to them. They can't accept the message. They have no power to accept the message. They show that the power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary to bring about a radical change in a sinful person. So the scandal of the gospel emphasizes the necessity of the Holy Spirit. And then third, Jesus welcomes the scandal of the gospel because it exalts the victory of Jesus. because it exalts the victory of Jesus. We're going to go back towards the beginning of the chapter in verses 15 through 21. That says after Jesus' first interactions with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And then it says they wanted to destroy him. And then he withdrew from there. Then Matthew records Jesus continues his healing ministry. But interestingly, he charged those who were healed not to tell anyone about the healings. Jesus' message in healing ministry provoked strong opposition from the Pharisees, but Jesus is staying out of their way. He's not provoking the confrontation. He's keeping his ministry quiet for the time being. And as Jesus escapes from the Pharisees, Matthew says once again, Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Matthew quotes the prophecy out of Isaiah 42. We read the whole thing this morning. Let's just read verses 1 through 4 again. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I'm uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law." So the first verses of Isaiah 42 emphasize three times that God's servant would bring forth justice in the earth. That's the theme of Isaiah 42. God's servant will bring forth the justice in the earth. And this is a theme straight out of Exodus, straight out of the Old Covenant. God's servant would be working in order to bring order to God's household, to establish God's normative pattern in his people. But the servant would do so gently. He would not be brash or assertive. He would not lift up his voice in the streets. Instead, he would be tender, caring for the weak, protecting the injured. And by doing this, by this tender healing ministry, he would bring order to God's household. But Isaiah 42 says, the servant's gentleness should never be confused with weakness. The servant's gentleness should not be confused with weakness. Because in the face of hardship and opposition, he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged until he has won the victory, until he brings forth justice. And this gentle victory will cause all nations, even to the coastlands of the seas, to hope in his rule. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is bringing forth mishpat. He's bringing forth judgment. He's bringing order to God's household. He's establishing God's kingdom by healing that which is sick and confronting that which is disordered. Things like the Pharisees and their interpretation of the law. But he's doing so gently. He's full of tenderness and care for those who need healing. And he isn't seeking a fight. This is what Matthew sees, and then he says, just a second, this is exactly like Isaiah 42. He's not seeking the fight. In fact, Jesus isn't ever going out and seeking the Pharisees. The Pharisees keep coming out and seeking him. The Pharisees are seeking a fight. Instead, he's withdrawing. He's healing those who come to him for healing. And when it comes to it, he's kind of hiding his ministry from view. But as we see that, as we see the withdrawing, his gentleness and in the face of opposition, it could be misunderstood as Jesus being scared. It could be misunderstood as Jesus giving up. Is Jesus showing weakness when the Pharisees oppose his message? Does opposition signal the failure of Jesus' message? When the Pharisees attack Jesus and Jesus withdraws and hides himself, one of the disciples might wonder if the Pharisees are going to win. Does the final victory go against Jesus? And this is why Matthew draws our attention to these verses out of Isaiah 42 here. And it's actually the few lines that Matthew doesn't quote. He quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, but he skips two lines in his quotes. And it's out of Isaiah 42, 4. It says, "He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." Jesus' gentleness in the face of opposition are not signals of weakness or failure, but actually serve to highlight his final victory. All the forces of evil may rage against him. Every leader of his people may oppose him, but he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged until he has brought forth justice in the earth. So Matthew finishes the quote, "until he brings victory, justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Opposition to Jesus' message makes Jesus' victory seem all the more glorious. Jesus' victory in the face of opposition will cause his fame to go forth even to the ends of the earth, to all of the nations. And so Jesus welcomes the scandal of the gospel because every time he is opposed, his final victory is that much more glorious and his deliverance that much more desirable. Jesus isn't discouraged. He's rejoicing. He isn't growing faint. He's still fighting. He's fighting to bring the mercy of God's law to victory and reorder God's household around salvation. And no Pharisee is ever going to stop him from winning the victory. So Jesus welcomes the scandal of the gospel. And then finally, we'll try to do this quickly. We must embrace the scandal of the gospel. We must embrace the scandal of the gospel. And so at the end of chapter 12, a curious thing happens that doesn't really seem to be connected to the rest of the chapter. In verses 46 to 49, Jesus' mother, his brothers come to him, and Jesus uses the opportunity to address the crowds, telling them that Jesus' closest relationships are really those who do the will of God, not his physical family, but those who obey God. Like I said, at first glance, this doesn't seem to have a lot to do with the rest of the chapter, but I think it's really Jesus' answer to the entire chapter. His prescription for those who see the error of the Pharisees. Jesus' statement contrasts with everything the Pharisees do in this chapter. The Pharisees, we saw that they were serving themselves. They were self-righteous, self-important, self-deceived. But Jesus says, that's wrong. Instead of serving yourselves and seeking your own will, you must submit to God and seek his will. Jesus says, do not be like them. If you want access to me, if you want access to God's Savior, you must set aside yourself and you must submit to God. Jesus says, instead of being wrapped up in yourself, whether it's self-righteousness, whether it's self-importance, whether it's self-deception, instead of relying on yourself, you must embrace God and his will. And so I'll make two applications this morning. I'll try to run through them quickly. The first application I want to make is that, again, like last week, we must be setting aside ourselves and embracing Jesus, embracing his offense. When we set all the episodes of the Pharisees next to each other, we see that the Pharisees' central failure was a self-centered pride and overvaluing of themselves that caused them to undervalue Jesus. The first episode's about the Sabbath. We saw the Pharisees proud of how well they obeyed the law, and they demand that everyone else do exactly like they do. Their self-centered view of the law blinded them to Jesus' message of forgiveness and mercy. In the second episode, when the Pharisees reject Jesus' power as being from Satan, we saw that the Pharisees believed that they were God's representatives and had the right to reject Jesus. They were full of self-importance, pride in their status, and that again blinded them to Jesus' message. They were the final judges of what God wanted. And then in the third episode, the Pharisees demanded another sign from Jesus. And we saw the depth of their pride, a pride that simply refuses to see what is right before its face. They were so self-centered that they chose self-deception, willful blindness over humility and submission. They would not bow the knee to Christ, and so they refused to see who he was. The Pharisees were consumed by self. They called it zeal for God, but they were consumed by self. They were consumed by pride. They could not receive the message because it would cause them to be less than what they were. And this pride and self-centeredness, that can be a danger for us as well. And perhaps, we might say, a special danger to believers who take a high view of holiness, a high view of Christ's law, and refuse to follow the culture. Pride and self-centeredness are a special danger to us. It could be very easy for us to go too far and fall into self-righteousness. We could start taking pride in how well we obey, to start thinking of ourselves as better than others, and to start making our convictions the standard others must meet, demand that others do exactly as we do. Now, I'm not suggesting that we lessen Christ's demands. That's not what I mean. We shouldn't be ignoring the law of love, but we do need to be careful that we don't start making obedience about ourselves and our goodness instead of our love for Christ. Or again, our pride could cause us to overvalue what we believe is truth, instead of submitting to the truth of Jesus. Our preconceived ideas, our personal beliefs, our cultural or perhaps our countercultural values could take precedence over what Jesus has actually said. And again, I'm not suggesting that we neglect the conviction of the truth, but we should be careful that our convictions are actually in line with what Jesus teaches. they're actually in submission to Jesus and his rule and not merely our own judgments. And this might be a more prevalent danger than we might think, replacing the rule of Jesus with culturally or even counterculturally derived values. Or again, our pride could cause us to simply be blind to what Christ is teaching. Perhaps we won't completely reject who he is like the Pharisees, but maybe we won't receive counsel from others to help us see what he calls us to. We won't receive counsel from his word to see who he is. We are sure of ourselves and blind to everything else. And again, I'm not suggesting that we have to agree with anything that anyone says to us, but we should be careful that we're not puffing ourselves up with pride and becoming blind, refusing to listen to see what is true. Those things are dangerous for us. We could be filled with that same pride, that same self-centeredness that the Pharisees do. So pride and self-centeredness, as we see in the Pharisees, are ultimately and completely opposed to Christ. And so instead of being filled with pride and self, being wrapped up in self-righteousness, self-importance, self-deception, we should be seeking to be filled with something else. And so Jesus himself tells us that the value of self, the sneakiness of pride and self-worth, can only be defeated by a better motivator and a better motivation. A better motivation and a better motivator. So first, we need to see that we are nothing and be willing to set aside ourselves. We need to identify the problem. We need to humbly and sincerely admit that we are nothing. Neither our actions nor our position nor our judgments are worth anything before God. And we need to keep remembering that. That's a foundational understanding of ourselves. We need to be willing to set aside the pride, our self-worth, that would make ourselves be something. And then we need to live for a better motivation. As that is thrust out, we need to replace it with a better motivation. And that better motivation is simply exalt Christ instead of yourself. To exalt Christ instead of your pride. This is the better motivator that will cause us to keep embracing Jesus. We need to live for his glory and not for our own. We must boast in who he is and not in who we are. If in our heart we truly are not looking for praise from men, we're not exalting our pride, but instead looking to exalt Christ. This will guard us from self-righteousness and self-importance. If you're really looking to say, I'm nothing, and I just want Christ to be everything, it will guard you from self-righteousness. If we're living in obedience in order to exalt Christ, then mercy will be exalted as it should, and Christ's law will find its rightful place in our lives, not as a tool for self-promotion, but as an aid to seek after Christ. And then not only do we need a better motivation, we need a better motivator. We need to be led by the Spirit instead of by our own judgment. If our judgment isn't good enough, and we need to admit our judgment isn't good enough, if we're prone to self-deception, if we're liable to blindness to the message, then we need to seek a better guide and a better revelation. And Jesus tells us in this chapter, that's the Holy Spirit. The old Spirit is going to be thrust out and must be replaced by a greater Spirit. And so if we seek through heartfelt and earnest prayer to be filled with the Spirit, to be guided by the Spirit, then the Spirit will open our eyes. He will keep the promise that he has made to us to help us see who Jesus is and what Jesus desires. So if we're filled with the Spirit, if we work to keep in step with the Spirit, then we won't be deceived, either by ourselves or by anyone else. We will rightly see and we will rightly obey Jesus Christ. We will be able to do the will of our Father in heaven. And so these are real dangers for us to watch out for. We need to guard against pride, against self-centeredness, and instead replace that with exalting Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that this is really the main application that Matthew wants us to see. These are really important things. We need to apply that to our life. But that's not the main point, I don't think. Clearly, he doesn't want us to reflect the Pharisees. The Pharisees are bad here. But Matthew is writing to a community that has already embraced who Jesus is. And they've already rejected the message of the Pharisees. He's not writing to those who are trying to choose between the two. He's writing to those who have chosen between the two. And his main purpose isn't to warn them about themselves, though they need to think through themselves. His main purpose is really to warn them about the world. And so, second application is that we must not be concerned or discouraged when the world reacts to our message this way. We can't be concerned or discouraged. This is the crossover application from the last 2 weeks. All of these stories are recorded by Matthew to show us the normal pattern for how the world reacts to the gospel. It is very normal for the world to ignore the truths of the gospel. The cost, the content, and the demand of the message are antithetical to sinful men. And they're naturally going to reject it. And it's even very normal for the world to hate the message of the gospel. They are blinded by self, their self-righteousness, their self-importance, and their self-deception. They cannot see and submit to Jesus' message. And so we shouldn't be discouraged when the message is received this way. In the last section of Matthew, we see that the message goes forth into Israel. And at the end, we're going to see that the message goes forth into the world. And we can't be discouraged when the world ignores and hates it. Just because the message is ignored, or even if it's hated, doesn't mean that we've preached the message wrongly. In fact, if it's not ignored, if it's not hated at all, that might be a problem. Now, we don't need to be making the message boring. We don't need to make it unattainable or offensive. We should make the message as pleasant as possible and as understandable as possible while being faithful to the message. But the message itself is one that will offend sinful people. And so if we're faithful to the message, it will offend sinful people. So our message should not be changed to mollify the world or to lessen its offense. If we start to change the message so that people don't ignore it and don't hate it, we're doing harm to the message. We're losing the message. Jesus' message is the best message in the world. It's a message of hope for sinful men, a message of healing for those bound over to destruction. But the world is going to hate it. If we make it so that the message isn't hated, it's no longer a message of hope and healing, but a message that leaves the world exactly how it is. And so we can't be discouraged by the rejection of the message. If the world rejected Jesus when he preached the message, the world will reject us when we preach the message. And so we can even go back to what Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out. Matthew 10:24-25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So we should hold fast the truth of the message. We should expect people to ignore us and people to hate us. That's okay. Keep on, just like Jesus kept on. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus continued to press forward to victory even in the face of opposition. Father, we thank you that Jesus was willing to even sacrifice himself to destroy the opposition. Father, the opposition that is naturally found in each of our hearts. Father, we admit that we aren't better than the Pharisees. We are liable to be blinded by ourselves, to value ourselves. But Father, we pray that by the power of Christ's death and resurrection, that ourselves would be put to death, that we would be able to submit to God's will, to embrace Jesus as he is, and to run after his message. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness to continue preaching that message as well, that as we represent the message of Jesus in this world, that we would do so faithfully, and that we would not be discouraged when they react to us in the same way that they reacted to Christ. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to go with us for all these things, to guard us against ourselves and to guard us against growing faint or discouraged when we are rejected. But we trust that your Spirit will go with us, that he will bring the power of Christ in our lives. So it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments from the men. Yeah. Sin is always intrinsically disordered, and it will be seen in all sorts of ways, and that clearly is one of them. Anything else? I'll turn it over to Dan.